And if you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. I checked my records the other day and found out we've been in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles for about 6 months now, dating back to the first Sunday in July. And we started with the book of Titus and sort of went backwards. That's because most scholars believe that those books were written earlier, Titus and then 1 Timothy and then finally 2 Timothy. As we see at the end of the chapter that Paul is ready to yield up his life. He knows he's in prison. He knows he most likely will not get out. And that he's going to end up dying as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves in the book of 2 Timothy today, and we're going to look at the first few verses. In fact, Matthew read verses 1 through 8. I don't know that we'll get that far. As usual, you're preparing a sermon, and all of a sudden you see you've got three sermons instead of one. And best to cut it down a little bit so that you don't wear out your listeners and the congregation. So we're going to look at probably verses 1 through 4 this morning. And I want us to reflect on two observations I made this past week. Number one, Paul's relationship to God, that is vertically, which I believe is outlined for us with a number of marvelous characteristics in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, Paul's relationship to Timothy, the nature of that relationship, the closeness, the intimacy of it. I want us to give our attention to that for a few moments. So before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the elements of worship, singing hymns, and reciting the creeds and confessing our sins, intercessory prayer. Lord, also for the word preached, and ask now that you'd bless every one of us. Lord, forgive the preacher for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we dedicate this time to you now. In his name, amen. Paul's relationship to God, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Timothy 1. About five characteristics I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice that Paul, in having a relationship to God, had the promise of life. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 1. Promise of life. What does that mean? Well, we live in a world where there are many broken promises. People make promises and pledges all the time. They sign contracts or they make marriage vows. And before you know it, things go the other direction. And they're broken promises. And I like the way that Paul phrases this. He says, I have the promise of life. That is the guarantee that I'm going to live forever. And notice it's in Christ Jesus. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I think Paul, over and over again in all of his letters, not just the pastoral epistles, is always making it clear that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. It's got to be. That presupposes a relationship. We don't worship a dead religious leader. We don't follow a religious code. The whole point of the new covenant is to shift our focus away, not so much to the law anymore, but toward the perfect law keeper, the perfect law giver, Jesus Christ. Indeed, John chapter 1, the Bible makes it clear that the incarnate Son of God was present with the Father and the Spirit at the dawn of creation, and all things were made by him. So it naturally follows that whenever we come to faith in Christ, we have to have that Christ, that Jesus, as the object of our faith. We believe that he's alive. We have a relationship with him. A Christian, by definition, is not simply someone who is following the words and lifestyle of Jesus, as if he were merely some remote religious figure in antiquity. No, a Christian is someone who acknowledges the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and subsequently exercises a repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why we look toward the cross and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Those movements have significance in the Christian faith. Why? Because we worship a living Savior. But that living Savior had to lay down His life to pay for our sins first, and then rise again from the dead. And He fulfilled every Old Testament promise concerning Messiah. And He fulfills the promise of life concerning you and me. I don't know how many people I run into as a pastor, often, don't know where they're going, in life or in death. And there's no sense of certainty. Here's Paul saying, I have the promise of life. And God, who never lies, has made that promise. So it doesn't matter how long I live or even the conditions of my life. I know, because I have a rock solid assurance that my faith is in Jesus Christ, and He's alive. He's alive. The promise of life means more than an escape from hell and eternity in heaven. It points to the experience of eternal life right now, every day. In summary, Jesus Christ is not merely your teacher or example. He is your life. He's our life. We were watching a movie last night at Culture Tap, and we were remarking about identifying marks, how some people get dubbed with an identifying mark when you're in school. Something is said about you. You know, I remember when I was in school, and I was short and stubby, and you know, somebody called me John Keen Jellybean one time, and it stuck. You know? That was very painful. I got over it. But those little identifiers have a way of shaping our reality. We start to think that way. When a person comes into the kingdom of God, they've got to start thinking about a new identifier, that I belong to God by faith in Jesus. And therefore, I'm not going to allow the world to slap labels on me. And I want to give off the aroma of Christ. I want people to come to me and ask questions. What's going on in your life? Why do you care about my son or daughter? Why do you get involved financially with my needs? You see, that's what 1 Peter 3 talks about. And when somebody has the promise of life, that means that Jesus is more than simply a remote religious figure. He is an everyday experience. No wonder He said in John 15, abide in me. If you abide in me and let my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done unto you. That's life. The word abide in the Greek New Testament is a strenuous word. It doesn't mean laying in a hammock on a summer day. Abide means to press in. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to press in to know Him. I already know Him because I've been converted, but I want to know Him better. As a man knows his wife intimately, in marriage, he spends a lifetime getting to know her better. That's the pattern for us in the Lord Jesus. As Paul said of the triune God in the book of Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now that's the zeal and the life of a Christian. And there is nothing to substitute for it. This relationship with God is powerful and moving. It's full of zeal. That's why the Bible tells us to stir ourselves up. That's why David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That's why the Lord Jesus, to one of the churches in Asia Minor, said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus wants a red-hot zeal. Not this weak, insipid, and tepid type of following. That is not representative of the promise of life in Christ. You got life, you ought to show it. You ought to show it. He goes on to second characteristic, not only the promise of life, but notice the greeting that is so typical of Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He offered these to Timothy. Think about those words. Paul knew more than anybody what it was to have the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is when we don't get what we do deserve. Excuse me, when we get what we don't deserve. I got that backwards. When we get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve forgiveness of sins. If Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Paul was a hateful man. He hated Christians. In fact, when they were stoning Stephen to death, he stood by and held everybody's clothes. He was too young to get in on the action. But he was in hearty approval with the stoning of Stephen. Later on, he got letters from the high priest to go to make Christians blaspheme, to throw them in jail, and to kill them. And Paul was converted on the way to Damascus. Later on, he called himself the chief of sinners. He said, nobody's worse than me. I hated Christians. I wanted them dead. And Paul, as this chief of sinners, was stopped by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ made himself known to Paul inside of his being. He had grace. He had mercy. That's when we don't get what we do deserve. God owes us all of his wrath. Every last bit of it. Jonathan Edwards said, a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything that he is to make the number of his sins one less. And the reason for that is when somebody dies without Christ, they're going to pay the penalty for every single sin in thought, word, and deed they've ever committed. The books are there. God knows. He doesn't forget anything. That's why Paul said, thank you for the grace and the mercy. I don't get what I do deserve. The wrath of God, that all fell on Jesus when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath when he died on the cross. And I end up getting what I don't deserve, God's kindness and mercy and love and forgiveness, his grace in light of Jesus. And that leads to peace. Peace. Do you have peace in your heart? Well, Paul had the promise of life that is in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace. Notice thirdly, the will of God. I like this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul not only had a promise of life, he knew who he was. Not only did he have grace and mercy and peace for daily living, he knew the will of God for his life. He knew the will of God for his life. Paul was heading in one direction and God turned his plans around. You ever had that happen to you? God twisting your plans? You know, I'd like to live knowing and having a strong sense of the will of God. And that's possible. That's possible. You know, the will of God, when you know that in your life and you're sensing what it is he wants you to do in every situation, it's very, very comforting. Now, too often people want the will of God without obedience to God. There come to my office people who say, I want to know what God's will is. I want to know who I'm going to marry. I want to know what God's will is concerning where I go to school. I want to know what God's will is concerning this job situation. I want to know what God's will is concerning this move. And I often look at the person and think to myself, you're thinking about a number of unrevealed things. There's nothing addressed in the Bible about where to go to school or who to marry, or where to live, or when to relocate, or when to turn down a job. But the Bible does make clear what God's will is in terms of revealed things. God's will is for us to be holy. That's very, very clear in 1 Peter 1. God's will is to be sexually pure, 1 Thessalonians 4. There are a number of things in the Bible that speak of God's will for your life and my life. And folks, when you take care of the revealed things in Scripture, the unrevealed things, you'll be amazed. They'll take care of themselves. The Lord knows what you need. And Paul had a sense of drive and determination. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. He knew where God wanted him to be. But it wasn't because Paul was any better than anybody else. It's because Paul sought the face of the Lord Jesus daily and regularly. And that was a part of his relationship to God. Well, the promise of life and then grace, mercy, and peace, and also the will of God. Fourthly, notice the history and the heritage of faith. That's another characteristic that Paul had in this relationship to God, the history and the heritage of great faith. Notice he says, the God whom I serve as my forefathers did. Now, it's interesting for Paul to say that because his forefathers were Jews, as you know. And Paul was a committed Christian. But under the old covenant, Paul could look back and realize that there was a scarlet thread from Genesis all the way to his time of those who had been faithful to God, of those who had hearts for Jehovah. We look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and we think about Abel, and we think about Noah, we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Rahab and Ruth and a host of others, too numerous to mention. Paul says, I have a pedigree that is spiritual. It's not just me, Jesus, and the Bible. I can look back in my life and recognize those who have gone before me. There have been faithful people there. I have a great heritage of faith, and I need to drink deeply of that. He also enjoys a clear conscience. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Paul enjoyed a clear conscience. You know, he spoke about it all the time in a number of places, in Timothy and other letters that he wrote. I think a clear conscience is significant for a number of reasons, but just to mention two of them this morning. Number one, because Paul's words communicate not only forgiveness of sins initially as a believer, but also that growing daily relationship with God. See, when you become a Christian, you don't just get a conscience that's cleansed that time only. The beauty of being a Christian is that you are forgiven of your sins and God continues to forgive. That's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God. That's all it is. God knows our sins. He just wants us to make sure that we verbalize them to Him. It's an act of humility. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so when Paul speaks of a clear conscience, he's not just simply saying, I've been cleansed of my sins once for all. That takes place at his conversion. But throughout life, when you live with a clear conscience, there is a sense of power. There is a sense of thrust to your life. You ever notice that? When you don't have a clear conscience, you feel kind of nervous. Who's watching? Is somebody looking? There is no peace in that. And quite the contrary, there is no sense of stability to be able to live faithfully to God. Paul was seeking the face of Christ at all times. He said to Timothy over and over again, keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. Why? So you could be a holy Joe? No. Because Paul knew that that was instrumental in Timothy's witness to a watching world. He had a clear conscience. Should be no surprise to us that Paul prays constantly day and night, just like the Lord Jesus did. Look at verse 3 again. I thank my God, whom I serve with my forefathers with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul was always in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus was always in fellowship with the Father. I sat down with a young man last Thursday. We're studying the Bible together, going through the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite things to do, is just sit down with somebody, a young person, a college student, and help them connect the dots. And we're reading all the way through Mark. And if you read the first chapter of Mark, you see this crescendo effect. The Lord Jesus begins his ministry. John the Baptist, the forerunner, says, this is the Messiah. And he does a couple of miracles. And before you know it, this crescendo effect is taking place. Everyone is showing up and begging for Jesus. His own disciples come for him early in the morning. He gets up and he prays at the height of his popularity. And the disciples come and say, where are you? Everyone's looking for you. You know what Jesus says? Let us go to another village so that I can preach, for that is what I came out for. I think most religious figures would have said, where's the crowd? Let's take an offering. We've got a lot of people here. You know? Not Jesus. He was in constant communion with the Father. And as a result of that, his conscience was always clear. There was never any sin for Jesus to deal with. But for us, we do have to deal with our sin. But maintaining a clear conscience is done by maintaining a relationship with the Lord God on a daily basis. Prayer has often been called the believer's communication with God, but I think it must also be said it's the believer's oxygen from God. How do you pray? When you pray, do you interact with your Father? Or do you pray with a steeple in your throat? You know, we used to laugh about people that get up and pray with a steeple in their throat. They almost try to have to sound ecclesiastical or something. God doesn't care about that. He wants you to pour your heart out to Him. There are times where you lament, times where you celebrate, times where you ask questions. That's what I love about the movie Fiddler on the Roof, Rip Tevye. You know, when he prays with his hands. He's asking God questions all the time. And he's having this dialogue with God. That's prayer. In an emaciated way, that's prayer. The Lord invites us to come to the throne of grace. Well, Paul had a clear conscience, I believe, because he was always in touch with the Father through prayer, just like the Lord Jesus. But also, the importance of maintaining a clear conscience, because Paul really went out on a limb to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You think about that. When Paul was converted, he was at the zenith of his career as a Pharisee. And all of a sudden, overnight, he was following this wandering, itinerant preacher, this rabbi without any credentials, without no formal education. And here was Paul following this man, and Paul went out on a limb and he searched the scriptures. He had a clear conscience because he knew the Word of God. He was well-versed. It's no wonder when Saul of Tarsus was converted, before that or shortly after that time period, it was no longer Barnabas and Saul, it was Saul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because Paul took the time to study sacred scripture, and that helped him to maintain a clear conscience. Even after his dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he reveals in the first chapter of the letter of Galatians that he sought solitude in prayer in the desert of Arabia and then in Damascus for 3 years before going to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, whom he spent 2 weeks with. Why? Most scholars believe it was necessary for Paul to pore over the Old Testament scriptures to connect the dots, if you will, concerning all that was written about the identity and the circumstances surrounding the coming of Messiah. Acts chapter 9, verse 22 says it all. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, folks, part of your relationship to Jesus is the Word. It's the Word. It's not just touchy-feelies. The Word is what gives symmetry and balance to your life. And as you pray in fellowship with the Father, because Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, He's forgiven your sins, and you read the Word, you begin to develop convictions. The Bible says of itself in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. At times we don't read it. We don't long for it. I pray that we would. More and more, you will be shocked at the confidence level that you will have in all of life as you read your Bibles. Just read it. And ask God to interact in your heart with His Word. It will yield a clear conscience. And what's the point of all this? Because the dramatic shift from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, Paul had to be absolutely certain and have a clear conscience that Jesus was the Christ. So he diligently searched the scriptures, asking questions and developing his own personal convictions. It's no wonder God used Paul in such a mighty way. He did his homework. He not only had this subjective relationship to God through Jesus, but it was very objective in that he took the time to study God's Word. Are you taking the time to do that? Getting your conscience clear, being clear about what God wants you to do. Well, in summary, Paul realized that God is not pleased with the worship of fools. And thus, he would not claim Christianity because a friend or a family member or someone he respected did as much. Nor would he lay claim to Christ exclusively on the basis of some dramatic experience. No, Paul's faith in Jesus Christ required a more substantial basis. and foundation, which was abundantly furnished for him in sacred scripture. I want to appeal to you this morning. We'll stop here with Paul's relationship to God. We'll take up with his relationship to Timothy next week. But I want you to ask yourself and search your heart, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know him? Do I really have the promise of life in Christ Jesus? Is there a hunger and a thirst to know God? Like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. Have I truly tasted of the grace and the mercy and the peace of Almighty God through a personal relationship with Jesus? Only you can answer that question. But you know, it's a scary thing, because I meet people all the time. I meet people who have been at churches for years, and they always talk about the Lord and that sort of thing. But when you get down to the brass tacks of what's really going on in their life, there is no relationship there, and it's clear. They may not be living notoriously wicked lives, but it's like I mentioned earlier, there's not a thirst, there's not a hunger, there's not even a desire to find out what God says. Am I in the process of discovering the will of God for my life? The sense in which every one of us, God has a plan. The other day on Facebook, my daughter Grace had a favorite verse of mine, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I love verse 13. And you will call upon me, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. There's a desire that needs to be there that's representative of a believer. Do I enjoy the scriptures, identifying with the great heroes of faith? Do I see my life in theirs? You know, there's a lot of people not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And others that are mentioned elsewhere, like Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, don't let the grace of God slip by you. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. That is so characteristic of this world. Life is brief. You don't realize how brief it is. Diane took off the other day for college and for Carolyn to look at a school, and she passed by Gainesville and stopped and saw Jonathan. I didn't know it in the news, but two University of Florida students had drowned doing cave diving not too long ago. And one of those students was the closest friend of one of Jonathan's old friends from DeLand. Too close to home. Two young boys, 20, 21 years old, dead. It can happen in a moment. You look at the scripture and say, do I have a clear conscience? Am I seeking to draw near to God? Do I enjoy the happiness and the joy of knowing Christ on a daily basis? And not only that, but is there courage in my life? Is there courage? Or is it my sipid and flippant about things and silly? You know, Paul said, when I was a young man, when I was a child, I dealt with childish things. But when I was a man, I grew up and I got busy with life and I became mature. And that's what Christ wants. He reverses the effects of the fall so that we no longer have to live under the domination of sin. But we have our sins forgiven. And we could be a man or a woman, not after this world's definition, but according to God's definitions, which are clear, which offer courage and zeal, which help us to become as God intended us to be, as men and women, and as young people. Paul had a rich relationship with a triune God. And I pray that his relationship, as you read it in Scripture in verses 1 through 3, will make you thirsty to have that relationship. Larry Crabb said a long time ago, there are a lot of Christians I admire, but there are very few that make me thirsty for God. I want to be that kind of a Christian. I want to have a thirst for God that is unquenchable, and yet quenchable by him alone at the same time. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in the quietness of this moment that you would help us to assess where we're at. Father, we look at the Apostle Paul, we see his life and the life in him, Jesus. Lord, I confess too often, I look at my own life and I don't see that. Lord, for all of us that are believers, stir us up. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Help us to get in the race, run it before us, and fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, there's one here or more that have never known true saving faith, the promise of life in Christ. Lord, I pray this morning, this first Sunday of a new book, it would be a first Sunday of a new life. As that man, that woman, that young person embraces Jesus Christ themselves, begins to walk with you. Lord, do all of your holy will, and we'll give you praise and glory for everything. We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.